Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The title of this morning's sermon is Blessed Are the Hungry, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verse 6. We're going through the book of Matthew, and we're here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read, even though we're going through chapter 5, verse 6, I'm going to start reading in Matthew 5, verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses so that we read all of the Beatitudes for the sake of context. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We're in the book of Matthew, and we've reached the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And if you remember, in the book of Matthew, this is the first extended sermon that Jesus preaches to the crowds that Matthew records. And in it, Jesus is introducing the people who follow him to his kingdom. Each of the Gospels emphasizes a different aspect of who Jesus was. And Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is king. And so here he's introducing people to his kingdom. And what I find fascinating is, if you say to me, okay, look, Jesus, there's this section in Matthew where Jesus is going to preach a sermon. It's interesting to ask, well, what's his introduction going to be like? Well, his introduction is the Beatitudes, what's become popularly known in Christian circles as the Beatitudes, which are these conditional promises. And he opens with being poor in spirit. And the idea of being poor in spirit is that I recognized how morally bankrupt I am, that I have not kept God's law. That I deserve, that if we talk about justice, I deserve his wrath. I deserve his condemnation because I'm a sinner. And so I come to God, cap in hand, begging for mercy that I know I don't deserve. And I think I said it before, I'll say it again. Those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are people who realize they don't deserve it in the first place. But that poor in spirit, being poor in spirit, it leads to this next thing. Once the scales fall from your eyes and you begin to see how wicked you are and that you need a Savior, there's this mourning and this grief. Because you've walked through life, and I think many of you can remember this, especially if you were saved more as an adult, you come to this realization of the predicament you're in, and it is a sobering thing. There's this sense of woe and despair over my own wretched condition and my need for a Savior. And so there's this mourning, and Jesus promises that those who grieve over their sin will be comforted because they're seeing their sin for what it actually is. And then the next beatitude was, blessed are the gentle. And that word gentle, it's been variously translated. It really means everything that we mean when we say gentle and humble, and also the idea of being meek. Blessed are those who are gentle and humble and meek, because they're the ones who will inherit the earth. And today we come to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, those of you who know me, you know that one of the pursuits I really enjoy is reading and watching historical documentaries. I really love history. I love the drama of it. I love the people and the heroes. And I just love reading history. And Brooke enjoys that with me. So that's really helpful for marriage because we have a common interest there. And a number of years ago, there was a best-selling book that came out, and its name was Unbroken. It was a New York Times bestseller, and one of the characters in that book was a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. Zamperini served in the U.S. Army Air Force during World War II in the Pacific. And one day, he and a crew of 10 other men were sent out in a B-24 Liberator across the ocean to try and find the crew of a plane that had gone missing. But there was a mechanical failure, and their plane crashed into the ocean. And when it crashed, it killed all of the crew except three men, Louis Zamperini and two other companions. And they survived the wreck, but they were stranded on the middle of the Pacific Ocean in nothing but a small raft with no food and no water. And one of Louis's companions would die after 33 days adrift on the ocean. The other companion who was with him, they survived. In fact, they still hold to this day the record for open ocean survival with no food and water. They survived for 47 days. And the way that they survived was by drinking rainwater that collected on the raft. There were also two albatrosses that were unfortunate enough to land on the raft, and they got eaten. And there was also some fish they were able to catch, and they ate them raw. And that's how they survived. And eventually what happened is they ended up drifting into the Marshall Islands, and as soon as they landed, they were immediately captured by the Japanese and sent to a prisoner of war camp, where Zamperini, needless to say, was mistreated very badly. Now, one of the things that's amazing about God's grace is that after the war, when Louis Zamperini came home, he married a woman named Cynthia. Cynthia Applewhite. And she convinced him to go to a Billy Graham crusade. And so he goes to this Billy Graham crusade meeting, and he gets saved. And his favorite theme in all of Scripture became the theme of forgiveness. And so in 1950, he went back to Japan. And at that time, many of the guards who had mistreated him, they were actually imprisoned in Japan as war criminals. And he went to their prison, he visited them, he gave them the gospel through an interpreter, he gave them hugs, which kind of took them aback. They were surprised by that. And he also handed out free copies of the New Testament provided by the Gideons, and told his guards that he forgave them and gave them the gospel. And I couldn't resist telling the whole story of Louis Zamperini because of the way that God saved him and that theme of forgiveness. But that's not why I brought him up this morning. That's not why I wanted to use him as an illustration. I wanted to use him as an illustration because of what he and his companions experienced while on that raft. I mean, all they had was the drinking water that collected. They had those birds that landed and the raw fish. In fact, at one point, they had discussed cannibalism, but they all decided they couldn't do that. They weren't going to do that. And here's my point, that when people are starving to death, there is little that they won't do or at least consider doing in order to survive. And that's the kind of hunger and thirst that I believe our Lord is talking about here. Now, there's three principles for interpreting this verse and the Beatitudes that I have, and I want to be upfront with you about what those are. The first is, I interpret these attitudes as attitudes which are true of all true Christians. The second is, I'm interpreting the opposite of blessing being woe. And in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, he actually gives corresponding woes to each of these blessings. And I'm going to take you there later in the sermon. The third interpretive principle I'm using is that I believe we receive these attitudes by grace alone. These aren't things that we like conjure up on our own. They're things that God has to intervene and save us in order for us to enjoy. And the fact is, we need God's grace in our lives. We need the grace of forgiveness, since we don't live out these attitudes as well as we should. And we need His grace to help us grow into living out these attitudes more consistently. And so I believe from beginning to finish, our own growth in these Beatitudes, it starts with grace, and it's about grace, and ends with grace. So today we come to this fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now remember, the word for blessed does not mean happy, or at least happy in a frivolous, shallow kind of sense. It means that someone who has these qualities is spiritually healthy. They're in a place of spiritual health and spiritual prosperity. Now, to be spiritually healthy, I believe, is to be happy, okay? It is to have a deep-seated joy, but I don't think the focus is just the happiness. It's having a condition of spiritual health. And this wasn't in my notes, but it came to me this week. We all got the stomach flu, which was really unpleasant. And one of the things about me is that when I have an agenda for my day, whether it's work, you know, I know I have this task list, I know what I need to get done, or even if it's something I want to enjoy, like we've planned a day trip or something. When I have an agenda for my day, if I wake up and I'm a little sick, I like to live in denial. You know, I want to do what I want to do. I declare that I'm healthy and, you know, we'll take some pills or something and go out and enjoy it anyway. And my wife, Brooke, has to kind of take care of me and keep an eye on me. Oh, honey, you know, you need to sit down. You should go rest. Here's some tea. She has to kind of keep an eye on me because I like to kid myself. Now, here's one way that I know for sure I'm sick. I have a bit of a problem with food. I just really like food a lot. And so if I lose my appetite, you know there's something wrong. If it comes to mealtime and Brooke's made lunch, or let's say she's even made something that I really enjoy, and she can kind of tell I could take it or leave it, she knows, like, okay, something's not right here. Something's not okay. Because it's just, whenever, and this is the same for all people, whenever you lose your appetite, there is something wrong. You're probably sick somehow. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying something profound. He's saying, spiritually healthy are those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we could say it the opposite way, like me with my stomach flu. Just like it's unhealthy when I lose my appetite. When people go through life apart from God, and they have no desire whatsoever for righteousness, that's none of their interest, it's none of their concern, that's not healthy. That's sick. That's spiritually unhealthy, and it leads to bad things. And so this desire is something that all true Christians have, and we need to grow in. And there's three details about this desire that I think are important. For those of you who like to take notes, or you're obsessive compulsive about outlines, I am so sorry I didn't provide an outline today. Really, there's just three details I want you to see in this verse. So you could, if you need to make yourself an outline, you can just make them, you know, detail 1, 2, and 3. Here's the first detail. The first detail I want you to see about this hunger and thirst is that I believe it's a consuming desire. In Jesus' day, most people, most of the common people, traveled by foot. And there were wildernesses, like the wilderness of Judea. Or in the south, there were those wildernesses where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years after they disobeyed and didn't go in and take the land that God had promised. And if you had to travel across one of those, let's say you were you were from Judea and you were on your way to Egypt for business, or you were in Jerusalem and you were going to go down to Jericho, so you were going to have to go through the Judean wilderness. If you set out on foot and you didn't bring food and water with you, and then you got lost, there's a good chance that you could die because of these wildernesses. And so the hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about, I believe, is something that his audience experienced in a way that's much more common than us. During the Old Testament, whenever a city was besieged, there was a chance that people would starve to death when the food started running out. So I think if you want a modern picture, we could compare what Jesus was talking about with this kind of hunger to pictures we see of American soldiers who lost all their body weight in Japanese POW camps during World War II, and they get liberated, and you look at them, and they're just skin and bones. That's the kind of hunger that I believe Jesus is talking about. Now, in our own day, it is good to remind ourselves, since we're rich Americans, that 1 in 8 people on this planet still suffer from malnutrition and unsafe drinking water, and that's mostly in developing countries. Now, I bring this statistic up not to guilt you into feeling thankful, although God does want us to cultivate thankful hearts, okay? That's not why I bring that statistic up. I just bring it up to illustrate this fact that we're so far from experiencing the physical hunger and thirst Jesus is talking about that we can almost miss its meaning. Let me illustrate what I mean for just a moment. In the house that Brooke and I are renting, we have 5 faucets indoors that you can get clean drinking water from, and as much of it as you want, anytime you want. And if you really get desperate, if something happened to those, we have 2 more faucets outside where there's more water to be had, right? And think about where we go to eat. When you go out to a fast food restaurant, if you want clean drinking water, it's free. And they'll give you a cup for it, and it's free in the dispenser. If you go to a nice sit-down restaurant, they'll bring you water whether you ask for it or not. And then at home, when you think about food, we all have refrigerators and pantries, and we stock them so full of food, the hobbits would be jealous of us. And in some families, if they were to run out of food in the freezer, there's a backup freezer in the garage where you can go get more food. And we have countless, here in Fredericksburg, we have countless restaurants to choose from. If you want to go out, I've had this conversation before with Brooke. Where do you want to eat? What kind of food do you want? You know, it's like we have whole categories of food. Chinese. It's like, well, which Chinese? There's all kinds of different restaurants we have to choose from. And my point is just that we have food ready at hand, and so most of us don't go hungry. And I don't think that what Jesus is talking about here is the feeling you feel when you get up in the morning and it's been 12 hours since you ate your last meal. Now, though we can't appreciate what it means to experience this kind of hunger by way of our personal experience for many of us, I do think we can understand it logically. And here's the idea. When you're hungry or thirsty, nothing else distracts you. You have to find food. You must find water. It's a consuming desire. And I have to say that, you know, I crafted this section. I'm sitting there at my computer, right? I'm manuscripting for this sermon, and I'm like, yeah, I'm really going to stick it to them with the food and water thing. And I get done with the section, and I'm like, wow, do I always hunger and thirst for righteousness that way? I got to admit, I'm pretty easily distracted. I mean, I do want to grow in grace. There's some sin in my life that I want to overcome. But there's also a lot of other stuff that distracts me. I'm just easily distracted by the entertainments and all the things that are here at hand in Fredericksburg, all the things to do, all the things to watch and read and entertain myself with. And it's a good reminder, I think, for me, and I hope for you, that it should be a consuming desire that focuses on righteousness. Well, the second detail, if it's a consuming desire, what's number 2? The second detail I want you to note is the desire of this object. The object of this consuming desire is righteousness. Now that creates a problem for us, because righteousness is not a word that we tend to use in everyday language. I mean, we use it in the church. We might use it with each other during a Bible study. But it doesn't have like a street usage for us. Well, back in Old Testament and New Testament times, it did have a street usage. And actually, the Hebrew word for righteousness and the Greek word for righteousness, the Hebrews and the Greeks used the word the same way. And one of the fascinating things to me about it is you could translate their words for righteousness either as justice or righteousness, which creates another problem for us, because we tend to use those words with different connotations. But for the people in Jesus' day, those ideas came from the same word group. And here's the basic idea of righteousness, because it's not hard to understand. I just want to make sure I define it for you. The idea of righteousness is this. conformity to a standard, and it's usually the standard of civil law. Because the way that the Hebrews and the Greeks used it in street usage, it was legal. It had to do with the courtroom. It had to do with civic law and keeping the law. So the idea would be, if you keep the law, you're righteous. If you don't keep the law, you're unrighteous. That's the idea. Now, the Bible then picks up this idea of righteousness with regards to God's law, and it uses it in two different ways. When you read through the New Testament, the way that the New Testament uses the word righteousness many times is a righteousness, let me look at my notes to get this right, it is a righteous standing before the law given the undeserving sinner by grace alone. So in other words, it's this idea that God declares me righteous, not because I've actually lived a righteous life, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf. Because he died and took the penalty of my sin on the cross, God then views me as righteous before his law because of what Christ did, not because I lived a perfect life, right? That would be the first kind of righteousness. The second kind of righteousness would be actually showing up and living in obedience to his law, just being righteous the way that we should be righteous. Now, sometimes in theology, we refer to this first kind of righteousness, where I'm declared righteous because of what Christ has done. We refer to it sometimes as imputed righteousness, or we also will call it credited righteousness. My favorite passage there is Abraham, right? Abraham believed what God promised him, and it was reckoned or credited to him as if he had actually lived a righteous life. And so Abraham pleased God because of his faith, right? That's what Genesis 15:6 says. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So sometimes we call it credited righteousness, positional righteousness, or legal righteousness. And this is a righteousness that theologians refer to as the righteousness of justification. I've been justified. I've been declared right with God, even though I'm a sinner, because what Jesus has done on my behalf. The second kind of righteousness in theology we often refer to as practical righteousness or moral righteousness, or I like to just call it actual righteousness, just actually living in obedience with the law. And that's the righteousness of sanctification. You see, in the New Testament, there's also this theme of righteousness, and that's this: that when God saves a person, he doesn't just save them from the penalty and power of their sin. He actually starts working on an agenda to make them more and more into the image of his Son. And that's one of the reasons he gives us the Holy Spirit, to start making us more and more righteous according to his law. And so what should happen in the Christian life is that if you took the life of a believer and you could examine their life over 30 or 40 or 50 years, that you would see them grow in maturity in their character. They would become more and more like Christ. And the sins that used to enslave and ensnare them, and the habits, the sinful habits they had that frankly kind of defined them, and they were characteristics that other people knew them by, they start to overcome those. It might seem slow, but progressively over time, there is a difference. And that's the righteousness of sanctification. That's another theme in the New Testament. Now, why did I go to all that trouble to explain those two kinds of righteousness? Well, because we need to define it. If the New Testament uses the righteousness of justification and sanctification throughout the New Testament, then what is Jesus talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness"? Is it the righteousness of justification? Is it the righteousness of sanctification? Which one is it? And the answer is, it's both. And it's both because in the New Testament, you can't separate them. They're always together. People who have a desire to be forgiven for their sin, they also have this desire to actually keep the law. They find that they find themselves agreeing with God's law and wanting to keep it, justifying his law, saying that his law is good and right, agreeing with it, and wanting to try and live it out. Leon Morris says it this way: how could anyone have a strong desire for right standing before God without at the same time strongly wanting to do what's right? So to sum up then, we could paraphrase this beatitude this way: spiritually prosperous are those who desire the gift of righteous standing before God and actually doing what's right before God, like a starving man craves food and a dehydrated man craves water. Now, I told you that one of the ways I interpret the Beatitudes is as a list of attitudes that describes all true Christians. If that's true, then these Beatitudes have two important uses for us. One, we can use them to test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. And number two, if we're truly in the faith, we can stir ourselves up by way of reminder to keep growing in them. So let's use them as a test first, okay? The test is simple. Do you hunger and thirst for God to forgive you and change you? Do you have any desire at all? Even if it's a fledgling desire, is there any interest that you have in God forgiving you, but also an interest in Him changing you? Do you want that? See, because if you're a true believer, you should want that for yourself. And the reason I bring that up is because I'm concerned that when we apply this as a test in our lives, there is a counterfeit out there that looks like it passed the test, but it doesn't. And this is the counterfeit. Everybody realizes they're not really as good as they should be deep down, even if they can't admit it in front of other people. And there are some people out there who say, I want forgiveness. I feel guilty. I want to feel forgiven. The reality that hell exists is scary. I don't want to go there. And so I want this forgiveness. But God, don't mess up my life. It's my life. I want forgiveness. I want fire insurance from hell. But I want to live the rest of my life the way I want to live it. That kind of attitude is less than genuine biblical faith, and it's less than saving. You have to also have a desire that He'll sanctify you, that He'll change you to conform to His law and to grow in His likeness. And I think Luke highlights this idea in the parallel account in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, we have Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that Luke does, whenever you have a parallel passage where you have the same incident recorded twice, what you do is you go and you interpret both of them, but then you compare the two, right? And here's what I would recommend by way of interpretation. You interpret each of them in their own right, and you see what comes before and what comes after, because the author is using that event within the flow of their story or their argument. Let's say if it's an epistle, they're using it in the flow of an argument where they're trying to illustrate something for you. And usually that master agenda, where they're going with it, I think sometimes may have influenced what details they left in and what they left out. So you go to it, like let's say with Matthew here, we go to it and we see why Matthew had these Beatitudes here, why Luke had them. But then after you've done all your homework, you can compare the details each left out and get a fuller picture of what happened. Now Luke, and we're going to use Matthew to interpret Luke, but then we're going to use Luke to interpret Matthew. So let me start then by reading Luke first. It's in Luke 6. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for my sake, for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. And behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now you notice that Luke's account is much more abridged. He kind of leaves a number of things out and gets to the point quicker. And I think we actually need to use Matthew to help interpret Luke here for this reason. When you just take a surface reading of Luke, you can ask yourself, wow, maybe it's intrinsically good and healthy to be poor. Maybe it's intrinsically good to hunger. Maybe it's intrinsically good to weep regardless of what you're weeping over. But that's not what Luke is saying. Matthew makes it clear that this poverty is not financial poverty. It's poverty of spirit. We don't talk that way, so it's hard for us to understand. It's like a poverty of bravado. How about that? Poverty of self-satisfaction and self-righteousness and self-justifying kinds of arguments. A poverty of pride in my moral record and my accomplishments. That's what he's talking about. And Luke is not saying that it's somehow intrinsically good to be financially poor or intrinsically good to go hungry or even intrinsically good to weep. You know, there's some good reasons to weep. And God is near to the brokenhearted, but there's also some bad reasons to weep as well. And that's not what Luke is talking about. Now notice here the woe. Matthew says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." But he doesn't include the woe. Luke includes the woe. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." And the idea is this: woe to you who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness now, because you will face an eternity of spiritual hunger. I don't know if you've thought about this, but one of the curses of God's judgment is that in addition to the terrible experience of hell, those who go there are confirmed in their unrighteousness. They're confirmed in their sinfulness. Think about it this way. When God saves somebody, he reaches down and not only gives them grace and mercy, but he intervenes in their life with an agenda to change them and help them grow. But when someone is separated from God for eternity as a judgment, there is no plan for Christ to intervene and save them from themselves and change their wayward desires. So, people who are drug addicts, people who have what our culture would say are sexual addictions, if they are judged by God and separated from Him forever, that addiction doesn't go away. People who are pathological liars, it's become such a habit, they don't even know when they're lying anymore. People who are thieves, people who crave evil things, those evil cravings will not go away in eternity. There is no reclamation or redemption of that evil heart. They're confirmed in it forever. And that is a scary, scary thing. They will have those same desires in eternity, but never be saved from those desires and never have those desires satisfied. But the good news is, if you're in Christ, if you desire to be forgiven, if you desire to grow in righteousness, you'll be satisfied. And that's the third detail I wanted you to notice. Satisfaction. Jesus is promising true, genuine satisfaction. And what I love about this is the word that he used was a word that Matthew uses here for satisfaction. It's a Greek word that they used for when they would put an animal in a stall and give it all the food it wanted in an effort to fatten it up. Right? So the animal it's almost like the animal gets a buffet. "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied with a buffet." And not one of those cheap ones. One of the ones with all the best food. That you will have real, genuine satisfaction. But then the question becomes, all right, fine. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness now, when will I be satisfied? And I believe that the answer, based on the New Testament, is partially now, but fully in the future. Let me talk about that for a moment. I believe as we grow in grace, there is a certain satisfaction and happiness that comes as we start to obey God's law. You start to realize, wow, God's way really is the best way. I can't believe I wasted half my life trying to do it my own way, And it just was an utter failure, and I had to live with the consequences. God's way really is best. And you guys know this. You've experienced this, that as you start to create godly habits, it's rewarding, it's enjoyable, it's fulfilling. It's sort of like going to a Mexican restaurant. When I married Brooke, I married into Mexican food. And I'll take time here to tell the Frazier family story. Many of you know Jim and Peggy because they come and visit us, and you'll probably see them again soon. And they're both from farming families in rural Illinois. And when Jim married Peggy, all he wanted was meat and potatoes and corn and maybe carrots every meal. That's what he wanted. But he quickly started exploring other foods, and they have a love for Mexican food. And when I married Brooke, I married into Mexican food. In my family growing up, Mexican food was Taco Bell. Like that's it. That little like bean burrito with the sauce, that's literally what I thought Mexican food was. That was the extent of my knowledge of Mexican food. We just didn't eat a lot of it at home. And you know that when you go to a nice restaurant, one of the restaurants we love is Chevy's, and they actually have one north up the I-95. We went there last time we visited Mount Vernon. And you sit down, and they bring you out chips and salsa. And if you're like me, you say to yourself, wow, last time I really overdid it. And it's about time that we started conquering this like chip problem that I have. And so, I'm just going to have 5 or 10, and then I'll be patient. And you have this hunger inside of you, and so you eat 5 or 10. And when you eat them, there is a genuine satisfaction. I mean, it doesn't satisfy all your cravings, but it is enjoyable, it does taste good. And then if you're like me, you get done and you decide, all right, I got to be resolute. I'll focus on the friends and family that are with me and what we're talking about. I should ask them some good questions and be a good listener. Or we have little kids, right? So there's always some child that needs something and needs help being fed, and so I'll focus on that. And I'm resolute for about a minute. And then the hunger comes back, and I'm looking at the chips, and I say to myself, look, if I ate 5 or 10 more, we still wouldn't even be close to what we did last time. I mean, last time was way over the top. I could eat 5 or 10 more. And so I eat them, and I'm satisfied, and maybe eventually, right, the basket's empty, and you think, oh, salvation. There, I couldn't have any even if I wanted them. And you look at your watch, and you know it's going to be 5 or 10 minutes. And then, of course, they bring you more. And the temptation starts all over again. I think that experience is a little bit like this satisfaction in the here and now in this life. We have this craving, and maybe we see God's grace in our lives helping us change and overcome a problem we have. And there's a certain joy and satisfaction in that. But then we sin again, or we become aware of some area in our life we've been blind to. And there's this grief and mourning over it, and a hunger to be changed from the wretchedness that we see coming out of our hearts and the things we're desiring. And then there's that hunger again. And so I think the Christian life is kind of like that cycle of me with chips and salsa. You know, there's times of satisfaction where I taste in part what I'll have in the future, but then there's other times of hunger. And I think that's part of the Christian life and how we experience some of that satisfaction in the here and now. But we also will receive true satisfaction in the life to come. In the life to come, our sin will be done away with. Eventually, we receive a resurrection body that's incorruptible. And incorruptible not just from the effects of the fall, but also from the sin that now dwells within us. Our sinful flesh will be done away with. And Jesus is saying that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness now, you're in my kingdom, and a day is coming when you will be fully satisfied. Satisfied like your body is satisfied when you get done with Thanksgiving dinner. And that's the hope in this passage. That's the satisfaction I'm looking forward to. Jesus said it this way, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is the only place our spiritual hunger can be met. It's only through him that we obtain right standing before God, and it's only by his grace that his spirit begins to work in us a desire to be righteous. And he's the one who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Dear Heavenly Father, please encourage the hearts of all who hear this message and are truly yours. Bless them with the comfort that their hunger for righteousness will be satisfied through the work you're doing in them. And if there are any here who are deceiving themselves, I pray that you would spare them, that you'd cause the scales to fall from their eyes. Don't allow them to look into the mirror of your word and walk away self-satisfied, self-assured, and self-righteous. Be merciful and gracious and compassionate, and save all of us from our sins. In Jesus' name, we pray.